The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I trust that the Word of God will impact you this morning as it has impacted me throughout the week. The Word is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Let it pierce your hearts this morning. We've been unpacking what Ephesians 4:22 through 24 calls every Christian to. Take a look at it in your Bibles. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or as we've paraphrased it, take off the rags of corruption and put on the glad robes of the gospel. Practically speaking, that looks like imitating God and not the world. That's what Paul says in the first verse of chapter 5. Be imitators of God. You know, he's really calling us to a high commitment. That means we live lives that are holy, lives that are separated from the world. Lives that are characterized as well by the sacrificial love of Christ. It means that we put off stuff. And he listed them. Paul wasn't shy about pointing out sin, sexual immorality, impurity, greediness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. And he said the way to do that is put on gratitude. Put on thanksgiving. And we heard this morning, thanksgiving. Saints sort of overflowing with thanks to God. That's the way to put off stuff. It's to be filled up with something else. Gratitude is what you feel when you know that God is for you and not against you. Gratitude is the sense that you have that all things in your life are working for good, for your good, and for His glory. It's that sort of unconquerable joy that knows that your God will not withhold any good thing from you. And if He withholds something from you, that means it's not good for you. That's gratitude. It comes from a heart that remains under the hand of God through tragedy and triumph as well. It's knowing that God is in control. Gratitude is really that expulsive, not explosive, but expulsive power that replaces all other affections with the affection for God. Gratitude is the attitude that enthrones God in place of other things in our hearts and causes us to say, God is our satisfaction. God is our satisfaction and our precious treasure. So Paul goes on to say, Therefore, do not become partners with them, or don't be partakers with them. That is, don't share in the corruption around you that everybody else is indulging in and that you once were part of. For at one time, he says, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. It's an interesting phraseology here by Paul. For at one time you were not just in the darkness, but you were darkness. That is, the essence of who you once were was darkness. Everything about us was dark. We were darkness. In classical Greek, this word means that it was an inability to see. And it implied, therefore, you didn't know how to go. An inability to walk because you were ignorant of what was in front of you. But now he says you're light in the Lord. Not just you are in the light, but you are light. The essence of who you are is light. There's something that shines. I was in Home Depot the other day, walking out with my purchase in hand, ready to go to work. I was dressed, you know, in cargo shorts and in a ratty t-shirt. And there was a couple that walked out ahead of me, and I was intent on my purpose, and so I zoomed on ahead, and as I was passing them, she says, "Say, aren't you a pastor?" I said, "Well, yes." What gave it away? She says, "Well, I think it was that halo over your head." And I looked at her just, "What?" She says, no, I was in your church a couple Sundays ago. But Christians really do exude a light that other people can see. You are light. Paul's not merely saying, don't participate in darkness, but rather be engaged in the light that you are. Walk like it. Walk like you're in the light. Christian life is not like we were once darkness and then we get a little bit light. Sort of like, you know, gradually twilight and then, you know, eventually we're all light. I don't think any of us would think it would be any great testimony for a thief who once robbed 10 convenience stores a year and came to Christ, next year only robbed 6. You are light. There's no twilight here. The truth is, we're either light or darkness. It's not almost light or almost dark. Either you're light or you're darkness. So how do you know where you are? Paul tells us in the next verse, look at it. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. The result of being light is that our lives sort of exude the goodness of God. The word also implies that we have an inner desire to do good. Not just that good comes, but we have that inner desire to do good. What comes from a life of being light is righteousness. And a sense of pursuing righteousness. Because at the cross, Christ imputed his righteousness to those who believe. And their lives reflect a righteous living. And being light means that we walk in the truth and not in the lie. We're not living under the deceit or illusion that joy and pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment can be found in anything or anyone else but Christ himself. That's where the rest of the world lives. But not believers. They don't live there. They don't live in that light. Since we are light, and the fruit of that is exhibited in goodness, righteousness, and truth, Paul says, and try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What ought to characterize the Christian is the attitude of always pleasing him in everything we do. That ought to be our highest ambition. The world lives to please themselves. Everyone else on this planet who doesn't follow Christ, their ultimate aim is to please themselves. But our highest ambition ought to be to please God, our greatest goal. This is what I teach my children, is to please God. I'm not interested, you have to hear me, so much if they're happy. Because I know their greatest happiness comes from pleasing Him. And so that's what I emphasize. Whatever you do, I really don't much care what they do. I don't have any, it'd be great if I had a doctor and a lawyer and, so they could take care of me when I got really old. But I don't care what they do. I care that their lives ultimately please God in everything. And that all of their ambition, all of their goals works toward that end. We need to ask ourselves that question several times a day, let alone a year. Are my thoughts pleasing to Him? And what I am doing now, is that pleasing to the Lord? Is that reaction I just had pleasing Him? Paul says much the same thing in Colossians. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul goes on to say, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Here the command is twofold, not to do something and to do something. We are not to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. And he says, even expose them. In classical Greek, this word means to disgrace or put someone to shame. There's a lot of talk in the world today about self-image and self-esteem, and we don't want to put anyone to shame. Paul's not going there. He says openly that deeds of darkness need to be put to shame. It carries that sense as well in the New Testament with the added emphasis on exposing for the purpose of redemption. We can never forget that Christ exposed our sin, the sin of the world, in order to show His redeeming love on Calvary. But we can't escape the implications here. Light, by its very nature, exposes the darkness. What happens when you turn a light on in a dark room? The light has to run away. The darkness has to run away. Thank you. I knew what I was saying. I just wasn't saying it right. All you need to chase the darkness away is a little bit of light. When the light comes on, truth comes. Truth, if you noticed, was one of the fruits Paul talked about of light. Lies are only effective in the dark. The light blows away all the deception and half-truths. That's one reason why on hot-button issues like we have today of abortion, homosexuality, the opposition is always trying to redefine stuff. When you come right down to it, every person, unless they've hardened their hearts so often and so well, they're literally seared and calloused, must admit that what is going on when a woman gets an abortion is simply murder. You have to come to that conclusion. At the heart of it. It's really hard to dance around that issue. But they do. They call the baby by different names. It's a fetus, it's tissue. They talk about reproductive rights instead of selfish choices. They talk about terminating a pregnancy instead of killing a child. All kinds of half-truths and lies get traction in the darkness. But when the light comes, it blows that away. Exposes those shaky definitions for what they really are. Attempts to justify what we would normally condemn. And Paul's admonition is expose them. Let the light that you are expose the dark deeds of those who are in darkness. Homosexuality also uses darkness to propagate lies. Many of you have heard about the Kinsey Report years ago. It's sort of become a baseline for bad propaganda. It's a thoroughly discredited report or research effort. They mentioned in their research that at least 10% of the men were exclusively homosexual, and from there the gay lobby spread this totally erroneous figure around so much it was eventually lodged in the American psyche. And I would bet that if you talk to someone today and say what percentage of people in the United States are homosexual, they'd say 10%, at least. Well, it was never a valid figure. And yet, because of darkness, the lie spread. Until quite recently, homosexuality has been considered, even by the American Psychiatric Institution, as perverted behavior. It was listed under perversions. In the 80s, it was removed from that designation and promoted, I guess, to the alternative lifestyle. Well, because of that sort of title because most people in the past have looked at homosexuality as a perversion, the people who want to do away with that, the homosexual militants, have been desperate to find a scientific foundation for their perversion. And a few years ago, maybe you remember it, in the 90s, there was a report that came out that they found the homosexual gene. Do anyone remember that? Well, that turned out to be a lie. The light got thrown on that, and the lie was exposed for what it was. Paul's admonition is expose them. Let the light that you are expose the dark deeds of those who are in darkness. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means one thing in two directions. The first is that the darkness needs to be exposed among those who are in the light, those who are light. There ought not to be darkness with those who are light. That is, those who claim to be light but live like the darkness need to be lovingly rebuked with the goal of redemption. And I think the second direction is toward the darkness in the world. That is, we who are light must let our light shine in the darkness, especially in those areas that pervert the whole counsel of God, like abortion and homosexuality. Those are just two. There's many others. Abortion not only kills innocent life, but it ruins the lives of those who do it or have it done to them. And homosexuality perverts the very nature of who we are as humans created by God. How do we expose them? I think, number one, we need to be steadfast proclaimers of the truth from the pulpit and from our homes. We need to speak it to one another. We need to speak it to our children. We need to be sure our children understand just what is at stake and take pains to raise them in the fear of the Lord. We also, I'm convinced, need to be vocal and active in the public arena. Not militant, but vocal and active not hiding our heads in the sand, but voting our beliefs, joining petition efforts, volunteering our time and money to places like CareNet and Exodus, places where your light can shine and expose the darkness. My wife, who works at CareNet, and Paige, who volunteers there, have told me about women that have come in convinced one way and leave totally convinced the other way because the light has shined on them. The truth has come. We need to have active participation in that kind of thing among us, because the world's not going to do it. It also means that we're vocal proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we need to preach Christ. Because Paul concludes by saying, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore," it says, "awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Literally, the meaning of the Greek here is, stand up out of the dead ones. Awake, O sleeper. Stand up out of the dead ones. And the reality is that those who are in darkness are asleep to the truth. In fact, the word tells us they are dead. And the work of the Spirit of truth is to awaken sleepers from the dead. And He does that as we shine the gospel of light. You ever stood next to dead people in a grocery line? Did you ever have that awareness? I have, and it's startled me. Just to realize that I had a responsibility at that point. Awake, O sleeper! Rise from the dead! Stand up out of the dead ones. That's what the gospel does. It awakens sleepers from the dead. So finally, we come to the goal of Paul's instruction here. Look carefully then how you walk. Because of all of the above, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. That's the reason he says what he says. Because the days are evil. Because you are light and not darkness. Because the days are evil. Be careful how you walk. Don't be careless in your walk. Literally, it means to be aware. Look around you. Don't get numbed to what's happening in the world. Don't get waylaid by fads or fashions or trends. And don't waste your time in the pointless pursuits, the futile pursuits of the world. Instead, Paul says, walk like wise men, not like fools. Wise men are like the men of Issachar. You know who they are? They came to help David become king. They came to help him support David's claim to the throne. The Bible says that they were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Those were wise men. Do you understand the times in which we're living? Do you understand that the enemy of God and of our souls is ramping up his efforts to deceive not only the elect, but the whole world? Just so you know, he can't ultimately deceive the elect. God sees to that. But his efforts are so massive and pervasive that if it were possible, the word says, they would be sufficient to deceive them. And finally, Paul's exhortation counsels us to make the best use of our time. The best translation of this verse, while it does mean to use your time wisely, includes considerably more. The word is exagorazo. There's your Greek word for the day. Use that in your next conversation. It means to redeem or to ransom or to buy back, to rescue. Literally, it means to buy out of the marketplace. It was a term used in ancient Greece to buy slaves out of the slave market. Redeem. But it implies, because of Paul's description of the days being evil, that unless we redeem every opportunity, making it count for God, ultimately our days will be reckoned as evil and not good. Redeem the time. Because the days are evil, buy up the time. Because if you don't, what will characterize your days is not good, but evil. That'll be the sum of your days if you're not wise to buy them up. If we do nothing, what we're left with is evil days, time that's ultimately filled with evil. I've said it before, I'll say it again, no one drifts to heaven. If you have a garden, you know that if you do nothing, it isn't that nothing happens. Weeds grow spontaneously, all by their lonesome. You have to work hard at getting them out. Life is not about finding that place where you're doing nothing. You know, someone's described life as a river, the river of time. Well, the river implies it's got a current. You're either floating downstream toward the falls, or you're swimming hard upstream. We need to make active, ongoing transactions in the marketplace of the world where we're taking every opportunity and turning it into kingdom profit. You know, Colossians 4:5 says much the same thing. Look at it for a moment. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. First of all, he's talking about outsiders, those who are outside the faith. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. What does that mean? Well, it means that you've got gospel on the brain with outsiders. That's what they need. That's conducting yourself with wisdom. What is man's most necessary need? It's to be reconciled to God. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That turns your time into kingdom profit. That's one way. And that's a great way. This is about redeeming the time. That is, we only have so much of this thing called time, and it's equally possible to fritter your time away. It's a tough word for some reason. It's equally possible to fritter it away or redeem it. To redeem the time means to buy those precious moments that would otherwise be wasted by frivolous or temporary pursuits and invest them in the pursuit of God. One parable Jesus told, I think, that speaks to this idea of buying up the opportunities is in Matthew 25. If you'll turn there, we're going to close with this. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. It's interesting here. The construction of this makes it clear that the foolish virgins blamed the lamps going out on the lamps themselves. Our lamps are extinguishing themselves. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus concludes, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We're not going to pick this apart in total this morning. I just want you to notice a few things. Notice that it's a parable of the kingdom, and it's in the context of the second coming of Christ. So this is an end times message. Therefore, it serves us as both a warning and an encouragement. It encourages believers by emphasizing the return of the bridegroom. He's coming back. He's coming back. And it warns them as well to be prepared for his coming. So notice these things. There are 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They all had lamps, but only 5 had oil. That's the essential part, I think, of this parable. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Commentators are all over the map on the significance and meaning of flasks and oil and ten and virgin and whether or not the virgins are all believers and all of that stuff. And you can get lost in the details, but you need to focus on the important things. 5 had oil, 5 didn't. I want you to remember that. 5 had oil, 5 didn't. And I don't think he's saying that half of the people who claim to be Christians are really not. In fact, Tozer thought the percentage was much higher. He said 80% of the people in church aren't even saved. Well, he's not been here, but... Five had oil and 5 didn't. The reason that becomes significant is that when the bridegroom came, only 5 were ready. He calls them the wise ones. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. The others realized the error when their lamps went out and they tried to relight them and found that they didn't have any oil. But I think the real significance of this parable is found in verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Whatever interpretation you favor here, the significance of this cannot be missed. Evidently, when the curtain is drawn on the final scenes here on earth, there's something that wise believers have and foolish ones don't. And that is what makes all the difference in whether or not you get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the thing to focus on. I favor the view here that the 5 wise and the 5 foolish were alike in this, that they were all dead, sleeping. That's what it says. It means that they died and were awaiting the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. That seems to be consistent with the use of sleep in the Bible. And when the cry came, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him, reminds us of the passage in 1 Thessalonians. Perhaps you've read it, where Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Clearly he's talking about those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Which has led many Pentecostals to say Baptists will go to heaven first. Surely you've heard that before. And it's at that moment that what we've done with the time we've been given becomes evident. We either have oil or we don't. I believe that oil here speaks of that work of the Holy Spirit and indicates there's a sense of redeeming, buying back something valuable while the Lord gives us breath now. On the surface, they all looked alike. It says they were all virgins. I suppose it would be hard to tell the difference between them. They all had lamps. But there was one crucial difference. Five were wise, sensible, prudent, and five were foolish. The word really in Greek means stupid. I know that's crass, and we shouldn't call people stupid, but the Bible does, so I feel okay in doing that. It's what it means. They were stupid. They were stupid because they had a lifetime to prepare and failed to do it. It's not always evident on the surface who the real Christians are. Some claim to be Christians, but their faith is really external. They might be committed to Christ intellectually, socially, religiously, but there's no oil. They don't have any saving grace of the Holy Spirit. So what should we take away from this besides the obvious? Be prepared for His coming. I hope you got the obvious point. Be prepared. There's at least two other things. When the foolish virgins asked to borrow some oil, notice the reply. There will not be enough for us and you. Which leads me to believe that no one's going to slide into heaven on the coattails of somebody else. Young people, the faith of your parents is not good enough for you. It's not good enough to get you to heaven. Wives, husbands, your spouse's faith won't get you there. You can't ask another saint to save you, which is in essence what they were doing. That's the first thing. Everyone is held personally accountable to God. The second thing that is crucial to understand is that while we live, we must buy up the opportunities. That's why I titled the message the way I did. Notice the advice the wise gave to the foolish. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. There's a market transaction that needs to go on during our lifetime. There's some dealers who have what we need. Who are the dealers? And what are we buying? Well, I think, and we'll finish this next week just to give you a taste. You got to come back for the second part of this. I think the dealers are those circumstances and situations in life where the Spirit of God gets worked into our soul, transforming our mind, our emotions, our wills, as we use every opportunity to pursue Christ. Remember, I said earlier that gratitude is knowing that we have a God who will give us everything good for us. That includes tragedy. That includes suffering. It also includes joy. It includes conflict. It includes a lot of, those are the dealers, I believe, where we buy up the opportunity or we squander it. The Spirit of God gets worked into our souls, transforming our minds, our emotions, our wills. You have one precious life. Don't waste it. Buy up the opportunities. God gives us opportunities every day. Whether we're going to turn to God or something else. Whether we're going to rely on Him or we're going to rely on ourselves or someone else or something else. I want to encourage you to buy up the opportunities while you have them.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.